Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God's not our co-pilot that jumps in and saves things when things go out of control. God is the pilot taking us where He wants to take us, and a lot of times not even informing us where we're going. Where are you taking me to, God? Don't worry about it. Just hang out back there. And what are you doing in first class again? Get back to coach.
When we decide to follow Christ, we surrender all to Him. We give Him complete control over our lives. We give all to Him because He gave all for us. We continue our study through the book of Philippians, looking at the humility and the majesty of Jesus. Today, we're in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, with more from our study from last time. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The Bible tells us that he measures the universe with the span of His hand. The Bible in the Old Testament tells us that our God is totally awesome. Back in the 80s, we used to kind of talk about the Valley Girls then, because, you know, they would say, like, this burger is totally awesome, or this guy is totally awesome. Well, the Bible says that God's totally awesome, but not in a Valley Girl sense. In the real sense of what totally awesome is, God is incredible. Heard an atheist say here recently, talking about the complexity of our universe, that it had to have a creator because it's so complex. The atheist said, well, in a mocking tone, a sarcastic tone, some creation and some God. Like what he was saying was, this creation is so vast and so incredible, there could never be a God who's created it. And I'll say in a non-mocking tone, some creation and some God. We begin to get an understanding of the vastness of our God when we understand a black hole, or we understand a dwarf star, we understand twin stars, or those things that are out there, that God created all of those things and created time and created you and I, and created the complexity of a cell, created the complexity of our universe, created the complexity of a cell. It gives us an idea to the vastness and the power of God, and yet the incredible detail of God to be able to come all the way down to those things. That's who Jesus is. He is God, and He is upon the throne. And He didn't have to leave that throne, but He did. He left it because He wanted to see you come to Christ. He wanted to see you saved. He wanted to see you move from a destiny in hell to a destiny in heaven with Him forever. So what did He do? Well, being in the form of God, not considering robbery to be equal with God, meaning He was completely equal with Him, it says in verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Let's actually go back up to verse 7. But He made Himself of no reputation. All of a sudden I was like, I'm near the end of my message. What happened? Just started. All right. First of all, He made Himself of no reputation. You and I, the high perch that Jesus comes from, He makes Himself of no reputation. He's born as a baby, and He's placed in a saliva-streaked manger in a little-known town of Bethlehem. If we were God, the royalty of heaven, and we wanted to come as a baby, we'd probably choose a jewel-encrusted crib, probably a well-known city, born to a well-known family. None of that is true. Mary wasn't well-known. Bethlehem wasn't well-known. That saliva-streaked trough that He was laid in spoke very much of humanity. Nobody knew who He was, except a few shepherds. Suddenly got scared by an angel that popped out of nowhere. Behold, I bring you great tidings of good joy. Today in the city of David is born to you the Savior. And they went to go look at that baby, and they knew. Wise men from the east came a couple years later, and they knew. But the people of the town didn't know. They saw Jesus running down the street, or they saw Him working on their house with Joseph, their father, as a carpenter, and they didn't know. He'd given up His reputation. Have you ever said these words? If you ever say these words, by the way, slap yourself. If I ever say these words, slap me, okay? You ever say, do you know who I am? Jesus never said, do you know who I am? Boy, what a statement that would have been, by the way. You don't know who you're talking to, He could have said. They didn't know who He was talking to. Even when the disciples started following Him, they didn't know. One day when they thought they were going to die, they woke up Jesus and they said, don't you care, we're perishing? Jesus got up and He said, wind and waves, be still. The whole thing stilled. And the disciples went, "Who could this be that even the wind and the waves obey?" It was over a period of time that they began to understand who he was. He gave up his reputation in order to bring salvation. Are you willing to give up your reputation? You worked hard for your reputation? People around you think certain things about you because you've worked hard to do that? All of us do that. All of us are our own PR person. Most of us are pretty good at it. We're pretty good at presenting around us who we want people to think that we are. You willing to give it all up for the sake of the gospel? You say, "Well, I've really worked hard to show people that I'm cool." I remember as a teenager, I used to think, "I'm going to show people that you can be cool and be a Christian," with all of my disco gear on, by the way. True story. Sorry to have to admit that, but true story. You got to give it all up, because no matter how cool you are, as soon as you tell people that you're a Christian, they'll see you as a geek. They will now believe that you have a weakness in your life, and you have to be willing to give it all up. The depths that he went from the throne to the trough, amazing. Amazing step of humility as he emptied himself, as he became of no reputation. In order for us to be effective in the gospel, we've got to stop worrying about who we are, making a name for ourselves, trying to become somebody. We've just got to say, "God, use me. I don't care. I don't care what people think about me. I just want to be used by you for the sake of the gospel." Now, not only did he become of no reputation, it says, but in the middle of verse 7 there, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, once again, I want you to notice the word form. I've got it in parentheses in my Bible, just as I do when it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now he takes on the form of a bondservant. Doesn't mean he became an image of a bondservant. It doesn't mean he became like a bondservant. It means he became a bondservant. This is the God of the universe. This is the creator of the universe. And he has become a slave. He has become a servant. And if he became a servant, then you and I ought to be servants. When the disciples were arguing over who was going to be great during the Last Supper, Jesus got up. And really, ultimately, before that, he got up from the throne. And he put a towel around his waist, and he started to wash the disciples' feet. At the end, he said, "You guys do this to one another as I have done to you." And he wasn't telling us to have foot washing ceremonies. Praise God. I don't know if you've ever been in a foot washing ceremony. You may like them, and if you do, God bless you. It's good. I'm glad you do. I hate them, okay? I've been in my share of them. In fact, I walked into church one time, and I noticed the stage was set up a little odd. There were chairs facing each other and little water basins kind of in between them. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, foot washing, and I left. And I'll tell you what I don't like about it is that foot washing turns into this religious ceremony. Okay, first of all, you sit down. If you've never been through this, it's the most awkward thing. You sit down, and the person's taking your shoes off, which is kind of like, "Let me take my own shoes off, all right? I got fingers. Let me just..." And they take your shoe off, and then they take your sock off. That's weird, okay? And then after they take your sock off, they hold your foot like it's some kind of a religious thing. And you're thinking, "I wonder if my toenails are clean. How is that fungus doing that I had a while back? I hope those pills I took it all the way out." You hope the person doesn't go, "Whoa!" and let go of it. And then, because it's a religious thing, right? Then they splash water on it, like it's religious. Then they take a towel and they rub off the water, and it's weird. It gives me the creeps. And when they washed each other's feet, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he didn't do that. He didn't go up to John and say, "John, let me take your sandal off and splash some water on your foot and dry it off. There you go." He didn't do that. Why? They were used to having people wash their feet. Servants did it. They had sandals, they had dirt roads. When they walked into a house, there was a basin there. If nobody was around, they'd splash their foot in the basin, they'd get a towel, they'd wipe it off. If the servant went over to wash their feet, the servant would walk up, take their feet, he would wash it, he'd let it go. It wasn't this weird religious holding, weird rubbing kind of a thing going on. It was just washing their feet. So when Jesus washed their feet, they were used to it. Peter's objection was not my objection. Peter's objection was, "You are our Lord, and you're going to wash our feet?" It'll never happen. Because Jesus was taking the position of a servant. But Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve. Now, if we're going to be effective in the kingdom of God, we are going to have to become servants. He had even told them, you guys want to be great in the kingdom of God? I'll tell you, he who is great in the kingdom of God is the one who is a servant of all. So Jesus humbles himself by emptying himself, taking the form, becoming a servant. We are to serve one another. If you think somehow a position that you've achieved in the church allows people to be able to serve you, boy, you are really mistaken. Your job is to serve those that God has given you to serve. Now he goes on to say here, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. When it says there that he came in the likeness of men, it doesn't mean that he came in the likeness of man before the fall. Sometimes we get an idea that there was man, and then there was Jesus, and Jesus didn't have the sin nature like Adam did, and so he didn't have suffering, he didn't have sorrow, he didn't have pain, he didn't have tears. But when we study the life of Jesus, we see that all of that is not true. Now we know from Hebrews that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. So we do know that he didn't sin because he had to become the perfect sacrifice. He had to not sin because he became our substitute. We understand that. But he was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. He knows what you face. He's able to be there for you and comfort you because he knows what you're going through. If someone here lost your dad, you're a teenager and you've lost your dad, I can say to them, hey, listen, I know what you feel like because I lost my dad at 14. And all of a sudden I can't empathize because of what I've been through. So Jesus became a man in the likeness of a man. He wept, he cried, he suffered, he was beaten, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired. He went through it all to identify with us. Now the same is true, I believe, that we need to humble ourselves to the people around us. The Lord's come into our lives and he's rescued us. He set us free from alcoholism. He set us free from drugs, even if you've never been set free from those things. I was a teenager when I met the Lord. I dabbled with alcohol a little bit. I never became an alcoholic, but who knows what would have happened had I not come to Christ. I dabbled with drugs a little bit. I didn't become a drug addict, but who knows what would have happened had I not come to Christ. In other words, when I see someone who is being ravaged and destroyed by life, by the things of life, I need to humble myself to know that there but for the grace of God go I, and that I am no better than anyone who is homeless, or their lives have been destroyed, or their marriages have imploded. We humble ourselves. We see that we are no better than any of them in order to be able to minister to them. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Now the term there, he became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus didn't have to be obedient before he came, humbled himself, he was God. Hebrews tells us he had to learn obedience. Now he didn't have to learn obedience like my dog has to learn obedience. My dog still has to learn it. Every time that I have said outside, my dog's a year old, every time I've said outside, my dog goes outside. Not because it gets up to go outside. When I say outside, it cowers in its spot. But it knows I'm going to walk over, grab it by the collar, and walk it outside. My dog's in the process of learning obedience. I don't know what she thinks, really. I don't know what she's thinking. Because she's going to go outside. I ask her that. What are you thinking? You know you're going to be out there. Why don't you just get up and go out there? When the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience, it wasn't like that. It was that he was the one who has always been in charge. But he willingly submitted himself under the obedience of the Father who he had been equal to for the sake of the gospel. We willingly submit ourselves to one another. The Bible talks about, you know, in Ephesians 5, women submitting to their husbands. Do you know before it says women submit to your husband, it says therefore submit yourself to one another? There have been times I've submitted myself to my children because I realize my children are right. Humility, submit yourself to those that are right. We willingly are obedient. Not like, I'm not going to be obedient anyway. I'm more than that. I should be in charge. You're in charge. I'm obedient. Do what they say. Don't forget it. Jesus humbly came to the point of obedience. To what? To death. He gave up his life. That's the ultimate humility, isn't it? That he goes from the throne of eternal life, he goes to the likeness of a man, to a servant, to death. He could have lived his life, could have done whatever he wanted to do, could have got married, could have had kids, could have lived it, but he gave it up. You and I have been called in a very similar way to lay down our lives. We've been called to die to ourselves and to live for him, to put our goals and our plans and our desires aside for the sake of the call of the gospel. That I'm no longer living for me. God's not our co-pilot that jumps in and saves things when things go out of control. God is the pilot taking us where he wants to take us, and a lot of times not even informing us where we're going. Where are you taking me to, God? Don't worry about it. Just hang out back there. And what are you doing in first class again? Get back to coach. I'll take you. I'll let you know when you're there. I'm going to do the work in your life. To the point of death. But that's not even the bottom step. We've seen him from the throne, and we've seen each step as he descends a little further and a little further to where he finally humbles himself to the point of death. But then it says, even the death of the cross. I don't know that there's any more brutal death than the death of the cross. I don't know that there's any more shame than the shame of the cross. The death of an individual is a very private moment. If you've ever had the opportunity to be at the deathbed with a loved one, you know it's private. If there's someone that comes in just to gawk at someone when they're dying, you're offended, aren't you? You're like, what are you doing here? Why are you here? This isn't for you to intrude. A couple of pictures have had controversy in history as to whether or not they're exploitive about death. One of them, and I meant to look it up and didn't, so I've been saying this all morning. I don't know if it was Vietnamese or Korean, one of those wars. There's a North Vietnamese or a North Korean who is shooting a South Vietnamese or South Korean in the head. You guys know which picture I'm talking about? It's the very last second of this man's life. The bullet has left the gun and entered his head, and it's been considered to be exploitive because it's a private moment. This is the last moment of this guy's life. And what's it doing in Life magazine? See, it's kind of thing. I'm not saying whether or not they should have it in there. 9/11, there are a lot of people that fell to their death, that jumped to their death. Before that building's actually collapsed, those that were around the building said they suddenly began to hear thumps and thought it was the building giving way, but then they suddenly realized that many people were now jumping out of the building, and the thumps that they heard were people landing around them. And there's a picture taken of a man who had jumped to his death. His head is down as he's falling. And they had an interview in one of the shows that has been on recently about whether or not they should print that picture. Same reason, they thought it was exploitive. They wondered if it was exploitive. Should we print this picture of the last few seconds of this man's life? What is his family going to feel like when they look at this picture and they see their relative falling to his death? Now, I thought it was rather honorable of them, by the way, for a newspaper. You know, my thought of newspapers is print whatever you can print to get, you know, sell copies. I thought it was kind of an honoring thing that they were having this discussion as to whether or not they ought to print that. And I think they're right about that. The point of a person's death is very private. Jesus was beaten to an inch of his life. He was scourged where his back was bore open. His beard was ripped out of his face. He was stripped naked. And he was nailed to a cross for 6 hours while people mocked and stared at him in the last moments of his life. He was made a mockery. Not a flash, an instant, a picture taken at his death, but he was made a mockery. The Bible even talks about the shame of the cross. It says that he endured the pain and the shame for the joy that was set before him. Jesus humbled himself not even all the way from the throne to death, but to the death of the cross, which was a shameful thing. Now, in closing, Whenever I teach on humility and I make a statement that I've made for years now, you cannot be humble enough. I believe you can't be too humble. I believe the more you humble yourself, the more you are usable in the hands of God, the more you become usable in God's hands. And you can never say, boy, I've just become too humble. It can't happen. But all the time, people disagree with me. People will come up to me after a service where I say that, and they'll say, I think you're wrong. One person said to me, my mama taught me to be proud of who I am, and I am, no matter what you say. To which I said, well, there it is. You said it all. There it is. Another guy said to me, you've got to understand that the real definition of humility is knowing who you are. So if you're good-looking and you know you're good-looking, that's not prideful. If you're smart, you know you're smart, that's not prideful. If you've achieved great things and you know you've achieved great things, that's not prideful. Well, listen, I'm so glad that you've made up your own definition of pride and humility, but how about I stick with the original one? How about I don't take your definition of humility and I stick with the one that's in the dictionary, that we humble ourselves. No matter how good looking you are, no matter how much money you've got, no matter what you've achieved, that you say, Jesus became of no reputation and humbled himself and to the point of the death of the cross. And whatever God wants from me, I'm going to humble myself. Now, next week, we're going to look at the power of humility, which is something that's pretty phenomenal. But I wanted to separate the power of humility from the humility of Jesus, because I don't want us being humble for the power of humility. I don't want us being humble because we can say, well, gosh, there's great power in humility, so I need to be humble. I wanted us to get a grasp of how humble Jesus became and for us at the end of this study to offer ourselves to him in our humility. Say, Lord, we want to be humble. Help us. We're all prone to pride. Help us to be humble. And I believe that we will never be disunified. I believe that division will never crouch at the door and spring into this church if we truly are humbling ourselves, having the mind that Christ had in him when he humbled himself. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this powerful section of Scripture that tells us that Jesus came from the form of God, being God, to the death of the cross, which is about as humbling as you can become. We see the steps that he came down. And Lord, we want to be humble before you. We want to be usable in your hands. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now just fall upon us and sink this spiritual truth deep into our hearts. We remember in the Old Testament, we were told that we were to love justice, to do right, and to walk humbly with our God. This is not a New Testament concept. It's a concept of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, we realize that the enemy crouches at our door. The enemy tries to bring disunity into this body. He wants to divide us. Lord, may we never let that happen, but instead stand firm and solid, humbling ourselves for the sake of the call, for the sake of the cause, for the souls that are being snatched out of hell, for the gates of hell that we are invading for the sake of lost souls. Thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast for Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.